Take our Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1 in our Bibles this evening as we consider a great portion of God's Word in which we are encouraged in this thing of Christian ministry. Colossians chapter number 1 in your Bibles. One of the books that I have mentioned from time to time to different people is a book entitled The Question Behind the Question, or QBQ. It is not a Christian book, not written by a Christian author, and yet an amazing short little read regarding leadership. And I learned about the book from my second son, who was required to read it at Pensacola Christian College because of his employment there. And he got me a copy of it, knew I would enjoy it. It's about leadership. It's about the spirit of the person, the attitude of the person toward life. And the name of the book is The Question Behind the Question. One of the stories, it's a book of stories, some principles, and then an illustration that illustrates that principle. One of the illustrations that is in the book tells about a man who was stopping into a little cafe for lunch, and it was very, very busy. And he went in and he sat down, and the young man came to wait on him, and it was obvious that they were very, very busy, perhaps even shorthanded, and so people were kind of anxious about getting their food and getting on with their day. And this young man came and waited on the man that sat down, and when he took the order, the customer asked for a Coke product, and the waiter apologized because they only carried Pepsi products, and the customer made a comment, said, "Well, I guess that'll have to do," or something of that nature, and went on, gave his order. The waiter disappeared, and a few minutes later, the food order came, but the drink wasn't with the food order. And just a couple of minutes after that, he noticed out of the corner of his eye that his waiter came in from outside, and he came right into the cafe and walked right up to his table and served him the Coke that he had asked for. And he came to find out that the waiter had gone across the street to another little cafe that had Coke products, and with his own money, he had bought a Coke, brought it back across the street, didn't say a thing about what he'd done, served the customer as if he had got it from their own kitchen. And the customer put two and two together, realized what had gone on, and afterwards, he went to the manager and told the manager that he wanted to hire that young man for his firm. And what the moral of the story, the story behind the story was, here was a young man that looked upon every opportunity as an opportunity to solve a problem. It's not sufficient to say, "We don't serve Coke here." He looked for a way to solve the problem and to take care of the customer. And the author of the book was using that illustration to point out the value in a person's life when they learn that life always has obstacles, but every obstacle is an opportunity to fix something, to solve a problem, to forward an agenda, to accomplish something of benefit to somebody else. Not to just say, "Oh, well, it's not my responsibility. We don't serve Coke, we serve Pepsi. I didn't make that decision. It's not my responsibility. Take Pepsi, or do you want water?" No, he took the opportunity to go beyond the call of duty and to solve the problem. Now, that spirit of that individual is the spirit we see in Colossians chapter 1 when the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry. The ministry that God had given to him, and although this phrase isn't found in Colossians chapter 1, I feel that a way to capture the heart of what is given to us in the verses we're looking at this evening is the simple little cliche, embrace your ministry. Embrace your ministry. Embrace what God has put on your plate. Embrace what God has given for you to do. Take hold of that opportunity that God places in front of you. Embrace that with zeal and with gusto, and look for every opportunity to make God look good and to make God's work successful as you embrace the ministry that God has given to you. Now, we're studying the book of Colossians on Sunday nights, and the book of Colossians is a letter. It's a letter sent to a church family, much like ourselves, a letter sent to a church family who were living at a time and in a place where the person of Jesus Christ was being demoted in the eyes of people. He was being viewed as just some creation of God, some entity that is something less than God, who has no power to bring people to God, who has no power to solve the problem of sin in someone's life. He's just someone God created. And that was some of the religious sentiment that was existing in the world at the time this church family was existing. And this letter is God's answer to that dilemma. It is God challenging that false idea. It is God saying Jesus Christ is preeminent above everything. He is God incarnate in human flesh. He is the very presentation of all that God is. He is the fullness of the Godhead in a body, bringing to humanity an understanding of everything that God is. He is God. He is fully God. He is God wrapped in human flesh. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is more important than anything else that ever existed. He is preeminent above all. And when it comes to the operation of your church family, He is your boss. He is the head of His body, the church. And so God is making in the book of Colossians a great declaration of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, God has shown us already in our study that the reason why God the Father wants Jesus elevated and for Jesus to hold such a preeminent position in our understanding and in our thinking is because God is pleased that Jesus Christ would display to humanity who God is. He wants Jesus to be exalted because Jesus is God's statement on earth regarding who God is. And not only that, but God is pleased through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world back to Himself. So, God wants Jesus elevated. He wants Jesus to be preeminent on the earth. That includes being preeminent in each of His church families. And the reason why God wants that is because it pleases God when Jesus Christ displays the character of God and reconciles a world back into a peaceful relationship with their Creator. Now, the Apostle Paul has presented, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these wonderful truths about the person of Jesus Christ and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and why God is so adamant about wanting Jesus Christ so exalted. And having done that, he then brings it down to the nitty-gritty of the life of those early believers. He said to them, "And you hath he reconciled." You who were aliens, you who were enemies of God, Jesus Christ has reconciled you through the body of his death, through his sacrifice on Calvary. God, all this theology about Jesus Christ came very practical to you as an individual, because when you were a hell-bound sinner, Jesus found you and reconciled you back to God, and now you are at peace with God because of the person of Jesus Christ. That all ended in verse number 23. And in verse number 23, at the very end of the verse, the Apostle Paul says, "I was made a minister of this great endeavor." He said in verse number 23 that spoke of the hope of the gospel, which is preached to every creature, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. And now the main theme, the main thought in the verses in front of us is an explanation of what ministry is. What is ministry? What is ministry all about? Let me read the scriptures together with you, and then I want us to see some things about ministry through our lives that God gives to us in this passage. Verse number 23 ends, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Father, we know that the Apostle Paul was one of your great servants in the first century. We know that you saved him and you had a purpose for his life, and he lived out the ministry that you gave to him. And Father, we know that as he describes in these verses what it means to embrace his ministry, that there are some very valuable lessons for each and every one of us, that we now in our generation might embrace our ministry that you've given to us, regardless of what that ministry is, regardless of what our spiritual gifts and abilities are, regardless of what you have designed for us to accomplish for your name, our ministry is important to you and to your world. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn from your word some secrets to embracing our ministry for your glory, that Jesus Christ might be effective in fulfilling your desire of reconciling the world back to yourself. In his name we pray. Amen. Two quick thoughts. The two thoughts that are right at the top of your little sermon worksheet. Before we get to the five characteristics, two simple thoughts. Ministry comes from God. I want you to notice that Paul twice said, once in verse 23 and once in verse 25, he said, I was made a minister. I want you to just take note of the fact that we don't choose our ministries. When you study spiritual gifts in the New Testament and study what the Bible says about spiritual gifts, you learn that we don't choose what our spiritual gifts are. God, according to his design and plan, made us uniquely the way we are, with our abilities, our gifts, our talents. God decides our ministry. We don't decide our ministry. Paul said, I was made a minister. You know, you remember the story about how Paul was made a minister. He was going around putting Christians in prison and going around doing harm to the cause of Christ. And God shone a light down on him on the Damascus Road and put him on his face in the dirt and said, Paul, you have a ministry. And here's what I'm going to use you to do. And God put him in the ministry. I want you to realize we don't choose our ministry. God puts us in our ministry. Regardless whether you're teaching a Sunday school class, singing in the choir, working as an usher, whatever you do in the ministry of Jesus Christ, God designed that for you and you for that. God makes you a minister according to his pleasure. Then notice the second thing. Ministry is always for the purpose of others, never for the purpose of ourselves. This is another powerful truth that is discerned when you study the subject of spiritual gifts in the New Testament. God doesn't give anyone a spiritual gift so they can pat themselves on the back and say, look at me, don't I do a great job? Every spiritual gift is given, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, to profit with all, or to profit everybody else. Spiritual gifts are for the purpose of other people, not for the purpose of the person with the ministry. How do we know this? Look in verse number 24. Verse number 24, Paul said, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Notice this, for his body's sake. Paul knew that his ministry was for the sake of somebody else. Look at verse number 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation which is given unto me for you. It was not for himself. It was for the people that he ministered to. Look in verse number 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Notice, Paul saw his ministry as a ministry for the value and purpose of God's dealings in every man's life, not himself. So learn, number one, whatever your ministry is, whatever you do in the service for Christ, whatever you do to forward the Great Commission through your life, that is God's choice in how he designed you and what he wants you to accomplish for him. And second, when you fulfill that ministry, it's not for your value or for your benefit. It's not to bring something to you. It's always for the value of other people, to profit them through the giftedness God has incorporated into your being. So when it comes to ministry, God puts us in our unique ministry and puts us there so that our life can be a blessing to other people, so we can help others in this great work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Great truth. God gives to each of us a wonderful opportunity related to this gospel of Jesus Christ, and that ministry will bring value to other people. So, we are now right here in these verses, face to face with a powerful statement about what Christian ministry is all about. And I have here five characteristics of what biblical ministry is all about. And I would ask you this evening, do you embrace your ministry? Do you know what your ministry is? If someone gave you a blank piece of paper and a pencil and said, write down, what are you doing to get the Great Commission accomplished? What would you write down? What is your role? What is your purpose on earth? What is God doing through you that without you, the Great Commission will not be spread in the realm of your acquaintances, your life, your sphere of influence? What are you doing? What is your ministry to get the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and people saved and discipled in the faith? What is your ministry? And do you embrace it? Once you know what your ministry is, what your purpose is, why God has you here, do you embrace that ministry? Would you, like the guy in the cafe, say, oh, you want Coke? Just a minute. And go figure it out. Make it work. Solve the problem. Make it happen. Embrace your ministry that God has given to you, and with zeal accomplish your ministry for the glory of God. Now, by the way, some people kind of get the idea that God didn't give them the spiritual gift of evangelism, and so their ministry is not the Great Commission. God didn't give me the spiritual gift of discipleship, so my ministry is not making people to become disciples. Please understand that nowhere in the New Testament does God teach that evangelism is a spiritual gift. Rather, what the New Testament teaches is that evangelism is the purpose of every spiritual gift. Whatever your spiritual gift is, God made you that way to make you effective in a niche of people's lives to get the gospel to them and to help forward the Great Commission. Evangelism isn't a gift. Evangelism is the purpose of all gifts. We are all commanded to take the gospel to every creature. And God made us all unique. And we all have different abilities and talents, personalities. We're like different parts of a body, and we can't do what somebody else can do. But what we can do, God gave us the ability to do that so that we could have an inroad into some people's lives to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ through our spiritual giftedness. And so here we go. You ready? Five characteristics of New Testament ministry. Characteristic number one is the goal for your ministry. The goal for your ministry. What is your ministry all about? Why are you here? What is the goal for all ministry? Look at verse number 23. You'll see the phrase in verse number 3, the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Notice the phrase, hope of the gospel. Paul then said, whereof I am made a minister. His ministry was rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. please understand that whatever your ministry is, it is rooted in the Great Commission. It's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 25. Verse number 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation which is given to me for you to, notice, to fulfill the word of God. Whatever your ministry is, it flows out of the word of God. Paul recognized his ministry was involved in, as it is translated in our Bible, to fulfill the word of God, or to completely disclose the word of God, or to help people know the word of God. Your ministry is rooted in the gospel, and your ministry flows out of a correct and a complete understanding of the word of God. Ministry is related to the fullness of the word of God. That's why the word of God is so important in our lives. That's why we need to read the Bible and study the Bible. It needs to be a part of our individual lives and our family lives and our church life. The Bible, the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. Why? Because all ministry flows out of what the Bible says. It is rooted in the gospel, and it flows out of a fullness of the word of God. Notice verse number 27. Verse number 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul talks here about a mystery. A mystery, in the New Testament sense, is something that is being disclosed that God had not disclosed in previous dispensations or times. And so, Paul says now in his ministry, God has given him a dispensation of God in which he is making known something that had not been fully disclosed in the past. And what this is rich. It is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentile peoples of the world. What is this previously undisclosed understanding that is so rich that is at the heart of Paul's ministry? What this is Christ in you. Your Creator wants to engage your life. Your Creator wants to come into your life. Jesus Christ wants to come and be a part of you. He wants to come down and live where you live and sit at your breakfast table with you. And live in your body and live in your life. Christ in you, this is the hope of glory, that my Creator wants to come and engage my life and live with me and be personal to me and be real to me and be my best friend and talk with me and counsel with me and hear my prayers. He wants to be involved in me personally. Paul says that for you Gentiles. You didn't know that was going to happen. You didn't know God was going to come and live in you as Gentile people like this. This is something brand new. And this is rich. Rich. Imagine Jesus Christ living in your life personally. Wow. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, our ministry is rooted in the gospel. Our ministry flows out of an understanding of the word of God. And our ministry causes Jesus Christ to live in a person as a part of their life. We have the privilege of introducing people to their Creator so He can live in their life, help solve their problems, help comfort their brokenness, help soothe them in their difficult times. We get to introduce to people their Creator to live in them. Paul said, what a ministry. What a ministry. And then notice verse number 28. Verse number 28. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The result of ministry is a person maturing in their spiritual development. They are being made perfect in Christ Jesus. Now there's four phrases scattered through this discourse on the ministry of a person. And you put these four phrases together and you have a composite picture of the goal of your ministry. The goal of your ministry has to do with the Great Commission. It was rooted in the gospel. Your ministry goal flows out of what the Bible teaches about what we're doing. Your ministry is something which causes a person to have Jesus Christ living in them, and your ministry will result in a person maturing in Christ-likeness. That's the goal of ministry. That's what we want to accomplish in ministry. Whether you sing in the choir, work in the nursery, whatever you do for Christ will introduce you to people you wouldn't have known outside of that ministry. And whatever your ministry and the avenues that gives you into the lives of people, your ministry goal is the Great Commission, the gospel. It's what the Bible teaches us that we're all about. It introduces people to Jesus Christ, and it works toward bringing a person to maturity. That's the goal of Christian ministry. Oh, listen, we need to embrace that. We need to embrace that as the goal of my life. I exist to help people know the gospel, to invite Jesus Christ into their life, and to grow in spiritual maturity to the point that one day they will be mature saints of God. That's why I exist. That's why all of us exist. That's why each of us exist. That's the goal of Christian ministry. Embrace it. Embrace that goal of Christian ministry. Here's the second characteristic of Christian ministry. I call this the mechanics of your ministry. We see what the goal is scattered throughout this passage, but how is this goal of ministry reached? How does it happen? What's the machinery? What are the mechanics? What are the specific things which must be done in order to enable this ministry goal to be attained? Well, the Apostle Paul mentions that in verse number 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now, here's the mechanics. The mechanics are very simple. This is the nitty-gritty of how ministry is carried out. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. What I want you to notice is, number one, it is a spoken ministry. It is a spoken ministry. Whatever your spiritual giftedness and how God made you, that's all designed to put you in contact with people you wouldn't have met without that giftedness. And the mechanics of seeing the goal of ministry reached is to be able to open your mouth and talk to them about Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the mechanics of ministry. Number one, it is a spoken ministry. The word preach here is not the technical term for a declarative ministry like what a preacher does. Rather, it's a word which just simply means to speak of or to talk about. Paul did not say here in verse number 28, I get up in front of a crowd of people and I open up the Bible and I declare authoritatively the truth of God. I preach. It's not the word that's used here. It's the word talk about. He said, who I talk about. I talk about Jesus. I speak about Jesus. I tell other people about Jesus. That's the mechanics of ministry. The mechanics of ministry requires that we open our mouth, use our tongue, and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Without that, regards what ministry you're in. You say, I'm a nursery worker. Yeah, you will meet people in the nursery, and you will get the names and addresses of families that come and visit our church, and you will be able to reach out to those people and talk to them about Jesus. You say, I sing in the choir. Yes, you sing in the choir. And as a choir member who sings special music, you will meet people after the service that will say to you, wow, I really appreciated the music today. And you can, that may be a visitor. You might be able to go visit them in their home. You may be able to go talk to them. You may be able, whatever your ministry, the goal of ministry is rooted in the gospel, explained in the Bible. It's all about getting people to receive Jesus Christ into their life, and it results in spiritual maturity. That's the goal of ministry. How do we do that? It requires our voices. It is a spoken ministry. We got to talk about Jesus to people. Everyone has a testimony. Everyone either has a testimony or needs a testimony. You understand that? You either have a testimony or you need a testimony. I don't know what to say to a lost person. Just tell them what Jesus did for you. All you got to do is tell them what Jesus did in your life. That's your testimony. Nothing more powerful than what Jesus did in your life to rescue from sin and to give you the gift of eternal life. Everyone who's saved has a testimony. If you don't have a testimony, you need to get saved so you'll have a testimony. Then you'll have something to tell people about. Everyone that's saved has a testimony. We need to talk to people about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 28, the Bible says, whom we preach, talk about, speak about. Notice, warning every man and teaching every man. Notice that the mechanics of ministry requires a negative and a positive. Now, our modern-day Christianity doesn't like this, but it's Bible. It's saturated throughout the Bible. The negative always precedes the positive. Bad news always precedes good news. If you eliminate the bad news, there's no need for the good news. And that's the problem with a lot of Christianity today, even evangelical Christianity, that has taken the word sin out of their dictionary, never preach on anything that will cause anyone to feel guilty. They remove the bad news, and since there is no bad news, there's no need for any good news. I mean, if there's no bad news, let's go out and eat, drink, and be merry, as the Bible says. You know, we're crazy to sit around in a church building and sing songs and listen to someone talk for an hour. We ought to just go out and play ball. I mean, if this isn't real, then we're crazy to be involved in this. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Negative always precedes the positive. Paul said when he talks to people about Jesus, the first thing he does is he warns them. He warns them. He gives them a negative message. He tells them what's going to happen if they stay on the road they're on. You're going in a direction and the end ain't pretty. And he warns them. There's a dire future in front of you. I just don't know how people live without Jesus Christ, because without Jesus Christ, you're like a locomotive speeding headlong without a conductor, without an engineer, heading into the blackness of darkness in front of you. Who knows what's ahead of the train? Without Jesus Christ in your life, you have a hopeless situation. And Paul said he always gave bad news before he gave good news. He gave negative news before positive news. He warned them. The word translated warn means to put in someone's mind the dire future, the bad things in front of them because of what's going on right now. It means to warn somebody about where they're heading on the path that they're traveling. And Paul said that when he talked to people about Jesus, he began by giving them bad news. But he didn't stay at bad news. He then said, I teach them. Teaching every man in all wisdom. This is the positive instruction on the answer of God for the bad news. The bad news is you're on a road that's going to lead you away from God for all of eternity in a horrible place called hell. But I got good news. The good news is that God solved your problem. Let me tell you what Jesus did in my life when I realized that I was on my way to hell. That's my testimony. That's the bad news and the good news. The negative news and the positive news. This is a simple plan of God for the mechanics of ministry. This isn't rocket science. How do we get the ministry done? You talk about Jesus. You tell them the bad news of what's in front of them. Then you tell them the good news of what Jesus Christ did to fix what's in front of them. That's real simple, isn't it? That's the mechanics of all ministry. Regardless who you are, what your gifts and abilities are, your ministry is related to the gospel. Explained in the Word of God, invites people to have Jesus Christ living in them and will minister to them towards Christian maturity. How do I accomplish all that? You just talk to people about Jesus. David Hasselhoff says it this way. This is his cliche that he is known for in his work in Albania. He said, ministry is very simple in Albania. He said, I pray, I meet people, and I tell them about Jesus. He said, that's the secret of the effectiveness of the work in Albania. I pray, God, who would you lead me to today? Who would you bring across my path today? Who could I influence today? I pray. I meet people. I go out where people are and meet them. And then I tell them about Jesus. And, you know, that's pretty close to exactly what we're given here in Colossians chapter 1. The mechanics of ministry is to talk about Jesus. Give them the bad news and then give them the good news. I want you to embrace the ministry that God has given to each and every one of us. Your ministry is different from my ministry, but your ministry has the same goal as my ministry. Your ministry is different from my ministry, but your ministry has the same mechanics as my ministry. It's a spoken ministry of talking about Jesus. Here's the third characteristic: the cost in your ministry. The cost in your ministry. Verse number 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You see, as we embrace our ministry, when we get bold enough to get out of our shell and to talk to people about Jesus, when we become convinced that God left me on earth to accomplish the goal of ministry. What is the goal of ministry? It is rooted in the gospel. It is explained in the Word of God. It invites people to come into a relationship where Jesus lives in them, and it moves them toward maturity. When we embrace the goal of ministry, and then we take seriously the mechanics of ministry and open our mouths and start talking to people about Jesus, you know what? Not everyone's going to like that. Not everyone's going to like that. As a matter of fact, some people will be very displeased with your interrupting the peace of their life and telling them they're on their way to hell. Sometimes when we engage in the mechanics of ministry, it brings ridicule, or worse than that, persecution to some degree. We stopped over at Panera Bread for a bite to eat, and I don't know why. The young guy that was there, I don't know what he said to me at the cashier. Something about the game. I don't know what. Something about the game. And I said, yeah, I just got back from the game. And he looked at me. He said, you were at, and he named some game. I don't know what the game was. I had no clue what the sport was or what the game was. He rattled off a couple of teams, and you were at, blah, 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 blah. I said, oh, no, 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 I was over at Community Baptist Church. We just got out of the church. That was the best game in town this morning. Game's over. I just got back from the game. And then he wanted to laugh, and he fought to keep from laughing, and he didn't know how to react, and he felt a little dumbfounded, and so I gave him a track, and I said, hey, come and visit us sometime. You know, I didn't talk to him about Jesus. That was just a passing little laughter thing, and gave him a gospel track at the cash register. But what did you do today to get the gospel out? What did you do to engage in the mechanics of ministry? What are we doing with our lives? The goal is rooted in the gospel, explained in the Bible, invites people into a relationship whereby Jesus lives in them, and it teaches them how to grow spiritually and be mature as a Christian. And the mechanics of how to make that happen involves opening our mouths and telling people about Jesus, about the dire warning of what's in front of them without Jesus, what Jesus did to be able to fix what's wrong. And when we do that, sometimes we may suffer. It may be ridicule. It may be minor, just ridicule. It may be sarcasm. It may be something that costs us something. Maybe the loss of a promotion. It may be the loss of a job. It may be a neighbor that closes the blinds when they see us walking the dog now. It could be any measure of persecution. Paul knew what persecution was all about, didn't he? And the Bible tells us a lot about suffering. Jesus in the upper room in John 15, Jesus Christ told the disciples that if they persecute me, they'll persecute you. He gave a very interesting warning to the disciples that they were going to suffer when they engaged in the mechanics of ministry. And it was going to be very costly for them. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul's last letter that he wrote, he said, Timothy, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say might, he said they shall suffer persecution. Everyone who engages in the mechanics of ministry will suffer some degree of persecution. The Bible says everyone will. The suffering, the cost of ministry. And then the Apostle Paul said here in our text in verse number 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. You remember what Paul suffered? You remember the description that he gave us? Where is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that list of, he said, in labors, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. 5 times of the Jews received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. I mean, whoa! And all I've got to talk about is somebody laughed at me when I tried to witness to him. I mean, this guy that God used to write this letter to Colossians, he knew what it was to suffer for the mechanics of the ministry. He suffered. He suffered deeply for the cause of Christ. What is it to suffer? What is this suffering? Verse number 24, he says, I suffer for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What in the world is that? I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my body, in my flesh. Understand that the Catholics turn to this passage of Scripture to teach that every person must suffer for their salvation. That what Christ suffered on the cross was insufficient to redeem them from their sin. And that they must complete what Jesus didn't complete. They must fill up that which is behind, which is left behind of the afflictions of Christ. Jesus suffered on the cross, but he didn't suffer enough. And every person has to suffer in their flesh to finish up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Some devout Catholics under this teaching will physically torture themselves. I heard one preacher say that he had met Catholics who put stones in their shoes and they walked with pebbles in their shoes to cause them pain and suffering to fill up that which was behind of the sufferings of Christ to atone for their sins. I've heard of Catholics in some countries that would take a belt and they would put nails so that when they tightened the belt, it would put nails. And when they moved, the nails would stick into their sides and they would purposefully suffer because Jesus' suffering on the cross was insufficient and they want to go to heaven and not hell and they don't want to spend a lot of time in purgatory, so they are filling up that which is behind of the sufferings of Christ. The Catholics teach that from this verse, that every human, every person must suffer. If you don't suffer sufficiently, you go to purgatory. In purgatory, you finish suffering for the sins that you committed. And if you suffer more than you needed, maybe you're a really good person and you punished yourself and caused yourself to suffer, but you suffered more than you really needed to suffer for your sins. Jesus' suffering plus your suffering was more than what you actually needed to get yourself into heaven. And so the Catholics would teach that the extra suffering went into what they call the treasure of merit. And the treasure of merit was the excess sufferings that good people suffered more than they needed, and then that is given to people in purgatory to shorten their suffering in purgatory so they can hurry up and get on to heaven. Well, what is this teaching? What is Paul saying? I suffer that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. Well, please know that the word translated afflictions, the afflictions of Christ, is never used of what Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. This is talking about all of the suffering for righteousness' sake that Jesus endured during his ministry. It's what Jesus told the disciples in the upper room when he says, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. If they love me, they'll love you. Don't expect them to treat you better than they treat me. I suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, says, blessed are those that suffer for righteousness' sake. When we stand up for God, when we do the right thing, when we tell people about Jesus, we may suffer for righteousness' sake. Nothing to do with the cross, nothing to do with salvation, nothing to do with redemption. It's the suffering on earth for doing the right thing and standing up for Jesus Christ and telling others about Him. And Paul said, I have paid a price for ministry. Are you willing to suffer for your ministry? Are you willing to embrace your ministry even though it'll cost you something? Some people will think less of you. Some people will reject you. Some people will mock you because you told them of Jesus. Are you willing to embrace the ministry with all of the cost that it contains? Here's the fourth characteristic. The fourth characteristic is your attitude in ministry. Verse number 24, Paul said, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings." Notice, Paul did not rejoice because he was suffering. He was not sadistic. He was not did not have kind of a sick humor. He rejoiced while he was going through sufferings. He was able to maintain the positive attitude of joy in his life. He was not down in the dumps. Woe is me. Look at poor me. Look what I have to go through. Paul was able to maintain a positive attitude and a positive spirit in the midst of his sufferings. How was he able to do that? What is the secret of controlling your attitude during the time that you're being persecuted for just doing the right thing? The Bible gives us that secret in this verse. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind." By the way, why was it behind? Why was the sufferings of Jesus Christ not completed? It's because the sufferings for doing the right thing are never completed. Every generation suffers for doing the right thing, and they don't in the book. Jesus suffered for doing the right thing. He told the disciples they would suffer for doing the right thing. Paul told Timothy, "You'll suffer for doing the right thing." The Bible says, "I'll suffer for doing the right thing." These afflictions for righteousness' sake are never finished. There are always more opportunity to suffer for Christ, because suffering for doing the right thing is never final until we get to heaven. Every generation has to do what Paul did. Every generation has to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. What's the secret of being joyful when you're suffering? Verse 24 says, "For His body's sake, which is the church." Let me say it this way. The secret to controlling your attitude when you're suffering is to understand that your suffering is bringing value to somebody else's life. Your suffering is a testimony for someone else. The suffering of every generation who suffers for the cause of Christ is a testimony to a lost and a dying world that this is real to us. We will suffer for this with a smile on our face, because we know that suffering for the cause of Christ will speak to the unsaved who see it, and they will realize that this is real. We've got letters in antiquity of the first century Christians and the Roman rulers that put them to death, that wrote letters to one another and said, "These Christians, what is with these Christians? They go to the flame singing praises to their God. As the flames engulf their bodies, they're giving testimony and singing with joy. What is with these people?" And it made such a profound statement that it made its ways into the writings of antiquity, that the suffering of a Christian who is suffering for doing right benefits other people's lives, brings value to other people's lives, causes other people to be encouraged and motivated and challenged to stand up and do right in their lives, because they've seen the joy that you were able to have during your sufferings. Where did Paul learn this secret? How did Paul get this idea of being able to rejoice in his sufferings or while he was suffering? The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, despised the shame but endured the cross. Jesus embraced his ministry with joy. And Paul learned that from Jesus. And Paul taught the Colossians. And we're learning it today. Control your attitude. Embrace the ministry of paying the cost of suffering. Here's the last characteristic. Last characteristic, the strength of your ministry. I'm not strong enough to do this. This is outside of the scope of my ability. Verse number 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving. Here's Paul's part. There are two words. He said, I labor. It's the word for fatigue, exhaustion. Paul said, when I embrace the ministry, when I embrace my ministry that God has given to me, I embrace it with a work ethic that leaves me exhausted at the end of the day. I labor in my ministry. Striving. The word, if you saw the word striving written out in the Greek language, it would look like the word agonize, because we get our English word agony from the word translated striving. Paul labored to the point of agony, exhaustion, agony. I want you to understand that Christian ministry is not for wimps and lazy people. If you're lazy, get up, get right with God, get a work ethic, and get busy for Jesus Christ. Quit being a lazy bum. Paul said, I labor. I work to the point of exhaustion. I feel the agony at the end of the day. I embrace my ministry with a work ethic that drives me to do more for Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something. It wasn't Paul. Paul said, I labor, striving. But notice, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. I like the two words that Paul uses about God's part. The word working, you saw it spelled out in the Greek language, it would look like the word energy. And it's the word from which we get our word energize. God energizes me. Paul said, I labor to the point of exhaustion, and I am exhausted. I feel the agony. But it's Jesus Christ that energized me to be able to do that. He said, it wasn't my strength. It wasn't my ability. It was God in me. It was God working through me. It was God energizing me, which worketh in me mightily. And the word mightily, if you saw it spelled out, it would look like the word dynamite. And it's the word from which we get our word dynamite. It's explosive power. God's energy. God energizes me. Exploding energy within me. Working in me with an explosion of strength and zeal to be able to embrace my ministry and do something for God. The strength of ministry. Yes, you have your part. You've got to work. But God gives you the energy and the explosive power to be able to work. These are the five characteristics of biblical ministry. Paul said, I embrace my ministry. I know what the goal is. I know what the mechanics are, how to make it happen. I know it's going to cost me something. I know that in it all, when I'm paying that cost, I've got to maintain my attitude of joy. And I know I've got to work and work and work. But God will energize me to do it. Now, what does that say to you? Wow, what a great passage of Scripture. That's the ministry of your life. That's God's description of the ministry that God has given to you. Do you embrace it? Do you embrace it? Did any of those, as we looked at those, did the Spirit of God speak to your heart and say, you know, you're a little bit weak on this one? You need a little bit more over here on this one? Do you embrace that ministry and say, God, there's some of those things I need to do a little bit better job on. Let's grow through the Word of God and become stronger in the ministry.